We've been in John chapter 11 for 2 weeks. And I told you last week that we would take the teaching time today and have potluck. In other words, we'd take all those little bits and insights from verses here and there we hadn't covered and just kind of go over all those details. Well, we may do a few of those, but I think what we're going to do is save most of that for our next Beit Midrash. Over the last week, three people have mentioned to me that it's time to have another one, and that's why I signal that it's time to have another one. So we'll just save some of the time then to go over a lot of these details. But there's something that the Lord, as I shared upstairs, has just really impressed upon my heart, and I'm still wrestling with it and trying to get a grasp of it. So I'm just going to try to catch you up to where I am so we can ponder and think on these things together. But in John chapter 11, there are a number of things here that have struck me that seem kind of odd, kind of different, unusual. And many of them have to do with time. The first one is found there in the first couple of verses. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And of course, what's unusual about that verse? Does anyone remember? It hasn't occurred yet. It occurs in chapter 12. You can read about the beginning of chapter 12 where Mary does this. Now that is odd. But he talks about something past tense that he yet has not described, has not yet happened. Another thing. Look down to verse 8. The disciples, or in verse 7, Yeshua says, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" In other words, Yeshua, not a good idea. So what's his response? Is his response, "Don't worry, I know what I'm doing"? Doesn't say that. "Don't worry, my time hasn't come yet"? That's not what he says. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Somehow that answer doesn't seem to go with a question, with a concern. Have you pondered over that this week, try to figure out what does Yeshua's answer have to do with their concern? There are 12 hours in the day. In fact, there aren't 12 hours a day, there are 24, but he's referring to daylight. It's a general statement that we have 12 hours of daylight per day. And it says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." In other words, you're walking in the sunlight. It's not like you're going to stumble over something because you can see what's right in front of you. "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, here's a really dumb question. How did Yeshua know there are 12 hours of daylight in a day? How did he know that? Because the day before there were 12 hours of daylight, the day before that, the day before that, the day before that. In other words, you can count on the light being there for a certain amount of time each day. You can count on it. It's reliable. And he's saying, just like you have the light of the world, and God's very consistent about how he provides daylight. Now we know as you move further north, in the summer the days gradually get longer, then in the fall they gradually get shorter. But it's not so much that, I mean, can you imagine if every day was a different length? Well, I wonder when the sun's going to go down tonight. Are we going to get 3 hours of daylight or 35 hours of daylight? You just never can tell. You ever think about that? But it's consistent. God has a pattern. We know exactly when the sun will set tomorrow. We know when it will set Monday. We know when it will set Tuesday. You can look 10 years from now, we know exactly the moment the sun will rise and the sun will set. You can look it up because it's consistent. Spiritual light is the same way. You can count upon it. And Yeshua is saying here, listen, folks. You're worried about things that you can't see in the future. But I can see them. And I'm with you. Trust me. If I say we're going to Judea, it's okay to go to Judea. And if I tell Dan it's time to go to Guatemala, it's time to go to Guatemala. And people will say, well, that's not safe there. If that's where God wants Dan, that's the safest place in the world Dan can be. And staying home He could trip and bang his head in the shower, whereas if he's in Guatemala, he'd be doing God's will and being the center of God's plan to be safe. Do you understand what I'm saying? Being in the center of God's will is the safest place to be, because being in His light is reliable, it's consistent, and you can count on it. Another thing that's interesting, back up in verse 5. Now Yeshua loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and therefore He heard that he was sick. He stayed then 2 days longer. There's another reference to time. Now, John is very particular with his details. He doesn't give many details in his gospel, not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when John does give detail, it always has some spiritual meaning. Where was the last time we saw the phrase 2 days in John's gospel? Do you remember? Anyone recall? Okay. That was that week you all were sleeping. Okay, I remember that now. It's chapter 4. Chapter 4. It's the story where Yeshua visits the sinful, nameless, Gentile woman at the well. Remember? And He talks to her about living water and so on. And then she runs into town to tell everybody in town. They all come back to meet Yeshua. And they place their faith in Him as their Messiah. And they ask Him to remain with them. And it says Yeshua stayed with them 2 days. I'll contrast that with this. In chapter 4, we see Yeshua among the Gentiles for a period of 2 days, and we see salvation, revival going through that town, that area. Here we see 2 days where Yeshua is away from Judea, and we see death and mourning. And I believe that these 2 days are a picture of the 2,000 years that Yeshua has been very operative among Gentiles, but He has not been as operative. Let me put it this way. He has been operative among the Jews. But it's like what it says over in the end of chapter 11. I think this puts it most clearly. What is Yeshua's relationship with the Jewish people? Look at verse 54. Yeshua therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. Is Yeshua among the Jewish people? Absolutely. Is He at work? Absolutely. Is He at work openly? Mm-mm. It's all kind of underground. There's a movement in Jewish hearts throughout the world. He's walking openly among the Gentiles, but not openly among the Jews. But He's working, He's there, and hearts are changing. There are more Jewish people coming to recognition of Yeshua as their Messiah now than at any time since 2,000 years ago. So these 2 days where Yeshua is in Samaria, and then the 2 days here where He's away from Judea, kind of a picture of what's going on in the Gentile world and the Jewish world. But we know that this period of time where Yeshua is operating openly among the Gentiles is a temporary time, and it's drawing to a conclusion. And He's going to go back to His own. Because you see, the gospel works best in the Jewish heart. It's spread most effectively by Jewish lips. It's practiced most efficiently and successfully by a Jewish soul. And, you know, as much work as the Gentiles have done in missions and in reaching out to people, you just stand back and watch when the Jewish people come to recognize Yeshua as their Messiah and they take up the challenge and the Great Commission and begin to take the gospel. Then we'll really see something happening. Because this is a Jewish God, a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish Bible. It's a Jewish message. And we Gentiles have done okay. But when we see the masters take control, when we see the Jewish people take ownership of this message that we've been doing our best to spread, we will really see the world turned upside down in the most effective way in a very short period of time. You kind of catch what I'm saying? But last week, to get to the main point, what I want to share today, last week we looked at Martha. And when Yeshua comes and meets her in verse 20, it says, Martha therefore, when she heard that Yeshua was coming, went to meet Him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Yeshua, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. So she's looking to the past and missed opportunity. And she was expressing disappointment in her Messiah. If you had been here, if your timing had been better, if you just responded to the request that was made of you in a timely way, my brother would be alive. But on the other hand, look what else she says. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Yeshua says to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In other words, I realize in the last day there's going to be a resurrection, Lazarus will live again. Well, that's too far off. It's too late for healing, and it's too early for resurrection. And we looked how Martha kind of lived in this period of limbo, as I called it last week. And how many of us tend to live there too? We have disappointments in our God, and I think if you're really honest, you'll have to confess there are things you've asked of Him He didn't deliver on, and you're a bit disappointed. But your faith isn't bankrupt, it's just inadequate. You're disappointed that He didn't come through on a request in the past, but you still trust that things will be okay in the future. But in the meantime, you're missing living in the moment. You're missing what Yeshua is truly saying to us. Look what He says in verse 25. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection is not just a point in time. It's a person, and I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that question Yeshua asked Martha is the question He's asking you. Do you believe this? Of course, you all say, oh, yes. But I think we can say yes because we don't really understand it. But to the degree we understand it, yeah, we believe it. But do you really understand what He's saying? Because He's asking this question of you. Do you believe this? Do you really believe Yeshua is the resurrection and the life? That the resurrection is not just an event way down at the other end of after my death, but it's a living presence. It's something you can live now. You know, the resurrection as Yeshua sees it is a little different from how we see it. We see resurrection as in the physical sense only, and what an incredible thing that is that we see it happen here with Lazarus in this chapter. But resurrection is also something you experience now, this resurrection life. It's kind of like this. Let's say you go into a mine to collect precious stones. You have a backpack, and you get into this mine, this cave or whatever, and you find all these precious stones, and you load up your backpack with them. And then when you go to leave the mine or the cave, whatever it is, you find that the entrance has collapsed. There's no way you're going to get out the way you came in. And so you have your flashlight, and you begin to explore, looking for a way to get out of this cave. And maybe it takes you many days. And finally, you see this little thing about the size of a rabbit hole, and you can smell fresh air coming from there. And you see a little pinpoint of light down at the other end. And so you begin to inch your way down this rabbit hole, but you soon realize that I can't get up this rabbit hole with this bag of precious stones on my back. So what you do is you take the backpack off, you put it in front of you, and as you crawl through, you push it ahead. So when you come out of the hole, what comes out first? You or the backpack? The backpack does. You know what the backpack is? That's your soul. Your soul comes into the light before your body does. Your soul experiences true resurrection before your body does. And we each are kind of in a position where we should have the backpack out in the light. And we're right behind. Because our death and our resurrection may be a very short time away, but our souls must be brought into the light. Our souls must experience the resurrection power of Yeshua first, because that's where the pricelessness is. That's what you went into the cave to start with, for this precious package of precious jewels. That's your soul. Now I'm going to share some thoughts with you. that I've been just writing down. This is a real different kind of Bible study. So for you visitors, you may think, well, he didn't really spend a lot of time in the Scriptures. Well, come back next week. I promise you we'll spend a lot of time in the Scriptures. This is an unusual kind of study we're doing today. But we will be using the Scriptures to look at some things. Can you think back to a time when you were lost? Not lost spiritually, but just lost. I remember occasion here and there when I was real little, I got separated from Mom in a crowded department store. I couldn't find Mom. And panic began to set in. Or maybe you've been lost in the woods. You begin to realize, I don't know where I'm at. It's going to be dark soon. And it could get dangerous. And when you get lost, what happens? You get insecure and you get afraid. Well, you know, there's another kind of lostness besides this geographical. I think many of us are lost in time because we don't know where we are when it comes to time and because we don't know how to live in the present. I find there's an undercurrent of Scripture that tells us to live now, to choose life, to learn to live today while it is called today, to grasp the present and to live in the present. But I don't think many of us know how to do that. It's something I think I'm just beginning to get a glimmer of. But if we knew where we were at in time, if we knew where the present was, I think our fears would be gone. Now, I'm not talking about living in the moment. Too many people live for the moment. The moment is infinitesimally small, whereas the present is eternal. I'm going to try to explain what I mean. I used to teach with a lady at the junior high school. Her name was Marla. And Marla drove a Mercedes-Benz. She took expensive vacations. She's always going to the most expensive places to eat, wearing expensive clothes, and flashing her possessions around. As I got to go know Marla, we were sitting around the teacher's lounge, and something came up. I wasn't prying, but something came up about finances and so on and so forth, because I knew Marla was doing all this on a teacher's paycheck. And she just blurted out, she says, oh, I just always max out my credit cards. I'll get another credit card, and I max it out, and I get another one, just max it out. And she says, I don't worry about it. She says, because I live for the moment. Well, see, that's a fool who does that. We're not to live for the moment, because when we do that, we miss life. But we are to live in the present. What exactly is the present? Let me just read a couple things I jotted down here. Some people live life for a future moment that's right around the corner. They're always looking for the next thing that's going to bring them happiness, the next event, just next week if this investment pays off, this next thing. They're always pursuing life in the future, thinking there's a day coming next week, next month, 2 years from now, when this is going to pay off, and then I'll really be able to live the way I want. There are other people who are always living in the past. They're always going back to try to recapture some event that took place and trying to re-savor that event and resurrect that event. But both of them are missing the present. And then there are people like Marla who try to grasp the moment, and they miss the present as well. How do we learn to live in the present? I think the way we do this is to realize this. The present is something that's eternal. The present is something, is the place where God lives. It's like this. I remember when I taught at a camp in Canada for one summer. And about a half mile out into the lake, there was this island, this beautiful island they called Picnic Island. And we would have excursions and things out there. And I was the sports director, and we had these scavenger hunts and things. So sometimes, like once a week, I'd have to get in a canoe, and a canoe out a half mile to this island, and I have to plant these treasures and things around. So later in the day, we'd bring the kids out in a big boat, and they could search for them. And you know, you're rowing along, you're just looking at the water, you have no idea where you're at. But what I'd have to look at is the island, and then look back at the shore where I came from, and then I had an idea where I was, how far I had come, and how far I had to go. I knew where I was because I had a context. But if I took my eyes off the island, and looked back to the shore, I really didn't know how far I'd come, how far I had to go, because water is deceiving. There's no markers there in the water. Time's the same way. What we have to do to live in the present is we must go back to the beginning, not just to our birth, but way before our birth. The fact that God dwelt in eternity before there was ever creation. We have to grasp that. And then we have to look way into the future, past the end of time, when Yeshua turns the kingdom over to God, that the Father may be all in all. And the last enemy that is destroyed is death. The resurrection is past. The kingdom has come. We realize that everything God's done had a perfect outcome. We have to grasp that. Now, when we know where the beginning is, and we know what the end is, then we know where we are. And we're not lost anymore. We know where we're at. And when we grasp those two, then we are living in the present. Because you see, here's the neat thing. The beginning and the end are not far apart. Because Yeshua says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav. I am the first and the last. We begin to realize the two are one. The beginning and the end are one. And when you can grasp hold of those, if you can stretch your mind to encompass those two realities, then you begin to realize that the present is where God lives. The present is where I am to live. And in the present, I can embrace what happens to me. You know, some people might say, well, granted, you just don't know what I'm going through. My answer to you is this. You don't know what you're going through. And that's why you're so miserable. And if you knew what you're going through, and you are going to go through it, if you knew what you are going through now, you'd rejoice in what you might be suffering at this moment. Because you realize God's in control. You have the two ends. You have the context. Yes, Sharon.
I think this concept of grasping this concept of living now, yet with that perspective, is perhaps best exemplified by the existence of Jews the last 2,000 years.
Yeah.
How could they survive 2,000 years and go through what they've endured at the hands of so many different people and stand firm, not cave in, and continue to follow the commandments that God had set with them, even when they were, you know, martyred for it. Because they had that perspective. Your comment to the gentleman who just came back from a missions trip is, you can be in the center of God's will, and bad things can happen to you, and that's okay. You know, I don't want anybody to think that if God calls you to do something, that it's going to be easy, and there might not be problems, including you might lose your life. And that doesn't mean you weren't in God's will, because sometimes God's will is that you are martyred.
You will have tribulation. In the world, you'll have tribulation. That's a promise.
I think the Jews understand this very well. It's like, I'm doing it because that's what I'm commanded to do.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to question God. I mean, of course you question him, but not to the point that you cave in and abandon who you are and what you believe.
No, Robin and I were talking about that very thing this morning before we came. And, you know, why is it that some of the Jewish people who came through the Holocaust later committed suicide, or they just lived bitter lives and depressed lives, and others came through? Mostly the Hasidic, the ultra-conservative, very religious, came through it and went on to live productive lives, to write, to change lives, to minister to people, and live with hope and with joy. What was the difference? It was the perspective. One was lost in time, and the other knew exactly where they were. They may have understood why they're going through what they were going through, but they knew the one who did understand, and they trusted in him. And they continued to recite the Psalms which they had memorized, and to quote Torah to one another, and to cling on and have God's mindset. So they knew where they were. You know, if you're lost in the woods, you panic. But if you can get out a map and look at the map and say, I am here, and you can point, put your finger right on the map where you're at, you're not afraid anymore. Because you know exactly where you're at. You have a context. And to live in the present requires that you have a context. If you just look at yesterday and tomorrow, and the pain that you're going through now, you're just washed back and forth. You don't know where you're at. But you must expand your mind to the fact you realize God was in control before I was born, for the world's created. He's the Adon Olam. He is the God that goes beyond time. And that time will come to an end. Time is like, you know, here's things going and God makes a little loop. And it comes right back to where it started and it continues then. And that little loop that brings you back to the beginning, because the beginning and the end are one and the same. The first and the last are one, they're Ikad. Then you begin to realize, I know where I'm at. Let's turn to Ephesians for a moment. There's a real interesting passage here Paul has where he really addresses this. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we start in verse 13. Paul writes to the Ephesians, says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's stop there for a moment. That gives us a little picture into the context of what Paul's about to say. Apparently, the Ephesians were worried about Paul and the things he was going through. In fact, at this time he wrote this, he was imprisoned in Rome. And it looked like soon he would be executed. And they were very concerned and worried for him. And he says, don't be. Don't be. There's no cause for worry here. There's cause for rejoicing. He says, these are for your glory. And look what he says now, starting with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now let's stop there for a second. There's a lot of believers these days who want to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the outer man. They want the power of the Holy Spirit to be seen in all kinds of external manifestations and miracles, and those things are fine. But Paul's prayer is that we're strengthened by the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, because that's more important. And to what end? To what purpose? Verse 17, so that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Stop there. Wait a minute. You mean these Ephesians weren't believers? Yeshua was not in their hearts? Of course they were believers. Paul's already gone over the first three chapters praising God for making them believers and grafting them into Israel and partaking of the covenants and the promises and being made one with the nation of Israel, God's people, children of Abraham. So they're believers. So why is he writing to believers saying that he's praying that they be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Messiah may dwell in their hearts through faith? What does it mean for Yeshua to dwell in their hearts through faith? They're already believers. I mean, what happened to the hymn, he lives, he lives. I know he lives because what? He lives within my heart. But he's talking about something a little bit different here. Yeshua to truly dwell there, and for Yeshua to truly dwell in our hearts requires inner strength. Did you catch that? He prays that they might be strengthened in the inner man so that Messiah could dwell there. They need to be stronger internally for Yeshua to truly dwell there in fullness. And if you're weak internally, Yeshua cannot dwell there in fullness. Why is that? Well, let's go on and see if he sheds some light on this. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? He doesn't say. Now, he does go on to say, and to know the love of Messiah. But the length and breadth and height and depth of what? He doesn't say. He leaves that open. Now let's see if we can get the parts here. He prays, he bows and begs of God that the believers might be strengthened in their man by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Yeshua could dwell in their hearts. And so, by reason of that, they could begin to comprehend the width and length, the height and the depth of what? He doesn't say. I believe what he is getting at here, if you want to be people strong enough to stretch enough to encompass a bigger context than the world has. All the world sees is the blessings or the misery of the past and the imagined blessings of or miseries of the future and how I wish I were anywhere but where I'm at right now. And he says, you need to be stronger than that. You need to comprehend the breadth and the vastness of who God is, of what his plan is, and how he's bigger than time. And if you can grasp that, which takes strength, and you can only get that strength by God's Spirit, then Yeshua can dwell in you in strength, in your inner man. He can dwell there in true faith. Because when you have those contexts, that the beginning, the very beginning, and the end, the very end, are the same, and God's in control of both, then there's room for God to truly dwell in you. To truly dwell in you in a way where you are rooted and you're grounded, you're not shaken. Skip over real quick to chapter 4, verse 14. He contrasts people who are rooted and grounded and says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Which are you? You're rooted and grounded because you have a grasp. A little grasp, at least, a little comprehension of God's vastness, or are you one who is carried and tossed by every wave? You know how you can kind of gauge this? Mood swings. Mood swings. Your mood is like a thermometer. How many times you look at our moods as the cause of things? Mm-mm. Your mood is your spiritual thermometer. It is your response to what your picture of God is. Now, sometimes moods can be affected by chemicals. Sometimes moods can be affected by fatigue or not enough rest. But generally speaking, our moods are responses to our environment. The question is, what's your environment? What you can see and hear and feel? Or you have a heart that's been strengthened, an inner man that's been stretched and strengthened so Yeshua dwells here by faith, where your environment encompasses the very beginning and the very end of time. If it encompasses that, no little such thing as a wind or a wave is going to move you one iota. Well, let's go back to chapter 3 and finish up. All saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? Verse 19, and to know the love of Messiah, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow, that's a tall order. To be filled up to all the fullness of God? That takes tremendous growth and stretching and strength. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit, and it requires our compliance, our cooperation. But when you can grasp that, you're never lost in time. You're living in the present. You must quit looking at the present as a moving target. It's not a moving target. It's still, and it's invisible, and it's eternal. You kind of think of the present as being right above your head. And when you get kind of tossed to and fro, you kind of get lost and panicky and afraid. You need to move up. It's like taking a tour of a factory. If you take a tour of a factory where instead of having you down the factory floor, they have you like up on a kind of a catwalk above, and you walk along the catwalk and you look down, you can see everything. Get back up on the catwalk. That's where your mind is to be. That's where you're to be. And then you're living in the present. The present's like right up here. It's spiritual. It's invisible. It's not down here. Okay? Now the question may come up, well, what is time then? I keep talking about the present as being timeless. The present is where God lives. Well, what is time? I was reminded of something I read some time ago by Rabbi Moshe Wolfson in a book called Wellsprings of Faith. And I love his description of time. Let me read a bit of this to you. Now listen to what he has to say. He says, time is the very medium in which we live. He's talking about physically, this life that we have. Time is the very medium in which we live. We are surrounded by time as a fish is surrounded by water. But time is even more than that. Catch this now. It is what canvas is to a painter. Time is what canvas is to a painter. For time is a medium that records with infinite sensitivity everything we do and everything we are. Time's a canvas. It's the record of how successfully you live in the present or how you fail to live in the present. And it's a record. And every decision, every action is a brushstroke on this canvas. You know, you may say, well, Grant, you know, some people have a very short life, some have a very long life. I mean, how can you compare the two? Some can have large paintings, some have very small paintings. But you know, have you ever gone to an art sale where they have really beautiful artwork? And you go in, and maybe these pictures are thousands, hundreds and thousands and thousands of dollars. They're all different prices. And you ask the guy, how do you price the paintings? Well, we sell them by the square inch. It's $10 a square inch. Small painting, you know, like this would be about $80, and a big painting, it might be $1,000. We sell it. Have you ever heard of such foolishness? I never heard of such a thing. You go to a museum, it's not the size of the painting that determines its value. It's the skill with which it's painted. It's the subject that's painted in that canvas, not the size. I can guarantee you, a little tiny painting by Rembrandt is going to sell for a whole lot more than a big poster size by Norman Rockwell. They're both good. But one was a master, whereas the other was a good illustrator. One's going to sell for millions, where the other will sell for thousands. It's not the size of the canvas. It's not the length of your life. It's not the amount of time you're given to paint. It's what you put there. And if you're living in the present, you're living with a consciousness that's filled with the fullness of God, then every moment is savored. You know what you're going through. You're not tossed. You're not shaken by the winds and the waves of opinions and circumstances around you. You've got an anchor of the soul. Your soul's not anchored. You know how a boat's anchored in the bottom of the ocean? It talks about we have an anchor of the soul in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Isn't that cool? Our anchor's up there. And if you're anchored there, if you can grasp the beginning and the end, and that the two are one to God, the two are one, then you know exactly where you're at. You've got context, and you begin to live in the present as you should. Can you grasp this a little bit? I know I'm repeating myself. I want to try to drive home. I guess I'm trying to drive home to myself that this is where I want to live. But I don't want to just exist in time. I want my inner man to exist in eternity while my body passes through time. Then death has no, it holds no fear. It holds no threat. It holds no threat. Because my treasures are already laid up there. Because that's the present. Eternity is the eternal present. Let me read a little bit more to you. Wolfson goes on to talk about two philosophies of time. I think these are really neat. He talks about the difference between a zadik. Maybe I should write some of these terms down so you understand the language he's using. Two common words you find in Jewish writing are the words zadik. Who knows what that means? What's a righteous man? A zadik is a righteous man. Okay? And then there's a rasha. What do you think that means? That's the unrighteous man, the sinful man, the evil man. Okay? She's going to talk about the difference between the Tzaddik and the Rasha. Is a difference of opinion about the meaning of what we call the present. The philosophy of the Tzaddik is expressed by the verse, and this is from Deuteronomy 7:11, "You shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that I command you today to do them." Today. The Gemara comments on this verse, "Today is for fulfilling the commandments, and tomorrow is for receiving a reward." Did you catch that? A very fundamental tenet of the Jewish faith is that today is for obedience. Tomorrow is for the reward. And I think there's too much teaching these days. If you do this now, God has to do this now. You know? And I just don't believe that. Because that's manipulation. That makes God our servant. That puts us on the throne and makes God take orders from us. Doesn't work that way. We take orders from Him. We'll leave the reward to Him, but that's in the future. Yes, Sharon. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a very good point. Right. We go through time on His terms. Good point.
When we got it screwed up.
Yes. Right now we're to be painting on time. And then the master painter will look at it and put a value on that later. And says, this is your reward for what you've accomplished. Today is for fulfilling the commandments. Tomorrow is for receiving a reward. In the Tzaddik's world, there are two times to reckon with. There is a today and a tomorrow. Today, the present, every moment of our life on earth is for doing mitzvot, commandments. Tomorrow, the world beyond the boundaries of the time, Ulam Haba, that is the world to come, is for enjoying the reward for those mitzvot. And this is a teaching we don't hear enough. You know, he's not saying your salvation is based on works. That's not something that Jews believe. Not something the Torah teaches. Salvation is based on grace through faith. But your reward is based upon your works. We need to hear that over and over again. The Tzaddik, go ahead. Jim. No, it's okay.
Is then the implication of when you realize that where you are right now and realizing that it's the beginning and the end and present all one and the same, then is it the beginning there that you understand the fullness of God, the question being asked, because it almost says that the great extent of what you're going to have in eternity can be had almost right here in the present. If you realize that what's in store for you is the future is now.
It's like this. Right now there is great joy and fulfillment that we have now. But that joy and fulfillment is based upon what we know the future holds. Okay? We don't experience those things now, but we can begin to experience the joy and the hope. It's like it says in Hebrews about Yeshua, that how when he was on the cross, it says he had, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross despising the shame. And he could go through it because he had a focus on something that was timeless, that was eternal, that was invisible. Our focus has to be the same. And we can endure anything. Anything. We're not tossed to and fro. The only way Yeshua could go through the crucifixion with the grace and the courage that he did, because his focus was not on the moment. It was on the present, which is eternal. That's why this is a wild thing. It's in Revelation, I believe, where it refers to how Yeshua was crucified from the foundation of the world. We can look at history and see a moment in time where he's actually nailed to a cross. But his crucifixion was a timeless reality from the very foundation of the world. And it'll continue into eternity. The impact of what took place. It was preordained, it was fulfilled, and the results of that go on for eternity. And it has an effect over eternity. It works backwards and forwards in time. And that's something that you really have to stretch your mind to kind of comprehend. I see a hand up. Well, let me finish this bit here, and then we'll take some more comments. The Tzaddik lives with the knowledge that the days and deeds of a lifetime have an enduring existence, and that time is real. Okay? It's a canvas upon which we paint every moment, either a foolish stroke or a wise one. Now, what's the Rasha? The philosophy of the Rasha, the evil man, on the other hand, is described by the prophet Isaiah. This is in chapter 22, verse 13. In the verse it says, "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." For the Rasha, the present is an opportunity to indulge sensual pleasure. He's not at all concerned about the tomorrow. It's kind of like Marla. The world beyond time. In fact, he does not even believe it exists. For the Rasha, every day is an invitation to enjoyment, and he believes that when the sun goes down, the day and all its deeds will simply dissolve into oblivion. According to the philosophy of the Rasha, human actions have no real significance, and time itself is empty and insubstantial, merely an invisible grid, an arbitrary frame of reference, a pale abstraction. Isn't that good? So you see, what I'm trying to teach you, what I believe Paul's trying to teach, is not that time is unimportant or that time doesn't exist, but only by living in the present can we make proper use of time. Because then we see time in its frame, in its context. We know where we're at. We know what we're to do. We know what the end brings. We know what we're going through, and we're not miserable. You follow what I'm saying here? Okay, Kenny, I saw your hand up. Mm-hmm. Eternal life, yeah. Eternal, everlasting life. Yes. Yeah, we don't find God in space, that is in the physical dimensions. We find God in time. That's why to find God, it doesn't cost you money, it costs you time.
I'm thinking of how I think about the Lord that and him calling him to
exactly. And Mary chose the better part, which will not be taken away from her, Yeshua said. It's a good insight. Well, let's close with a couple remaining passages of Scripture that I think I jotted down. Well, I guess we won't. I left that page back at home, looks like. And they were really good ones, too. Well, that's the way it goes. You know, it tells us in 2 Peter that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. That kind of tells me that with the Lord, time is important, but time is not a limitation. Some very powerful things to say about God and his relationship to time, and that he is a God where he dwells outside of time. Eternity is something that dwells within him. And you know, to enter into the present, to enter into the true eternal, the everlasting present, is to really dwell with God. To really dwell with God. And as a result, to make proper use of your time. Well, anyways, I know this has been kind of a different teaching, but I hope that by God's Spirit, we can grasp a little bit what I think Paul's trying to teach in Ephesians. And the thing that I sense God putting on my heart. Because this is a secret, I believe, that many people are missing. We live in a time where there are more distractions than probably any time in human history. Distractions that come right into our home. And so we need to actually fight And we need to conquer these things and set apart time to truly be still. To truly be still. Because the way we truly enter into the present is through prayer. And we have to quit looking at prayer as a time when we just put our wish list in front of God. Those are requests. That's what you tack on to the end of prayer. But it's not to form the body of our time in God's presence. It says of the ancient sages that they would spend an hour in meditation before they began to pray. So they would have the right heart attitude as they went into God's presence. The statement by Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel that I just love. He says, to pray with devotion is difficult. To pray without it is ludicrous. You know, when we go before the Lord in prayer, it's not to lay a wish list in front of Him. But we're supposed to have prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, and then let your request be made known unto God. Time in prayer is to spend time alone. It's like a husband and a wife to spend time together just talking, just being intimate, just being close, getting away from the kids and the neighbors and the phone, just being together. So I'll finish with this. The story of a king who had a limitless kingdom, limitless money and funds and possessions. And he brought a group of the townspeople in front of them. And one at a time, he asked them, ask what you want, you can have it. And each one came by and asked for something, money or some land or a good marriage, a good wife. And they each got what they wanted from the king. And finally, the last man came. And he says, the greatest possession I know can ask is this, that I can come and spend time with you, O king, three times a day. Who's the king? God is. And according to Jewish tradition, there are three times of prayer a day. You can pray as many times as you want. And if you miss one of those appointed times of prayer, it's all right. But would that be the request you'd place before a king, if I could come and see you three times a day? Because spending time in the presence of the Creator is the most valuable and priceless and precious thing you can think of. We too often look at prayer as an annoyance and as something that, well, I need to get it done or I'll have a miserable day. We treat prayer like a rabbit's foot. Don't leave home without it. Isn't that true? Prayer is one of our purposes for existence. And I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton. He says, Christians for years will pray for eternal life. They don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon. Is that you? You're so thankful that I have eternal life, but you don't know what to do with yourself now. What are you going to do with yourself then? We need to learn to enter into the present now, so the eternity will not be strange to us. Okay? Do these things make some sense to you? Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray that the stumbling words have been offered, have been accompanied by your Spirit. And so that by your Spirit, we might have the power to become strong. And that your Messiah might dwell in us in faith. And we might be able to comprehend the width and length and height and depth and the love of Messiah. And that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, what an incredible thing that is. That you offer us, that you desire for us. Lord, I pray that this will be fulfilled in each of our lives. And as a result, we can paint upon the canvas of time something that's beautiful and something that throughout eternity people will admire and look back at and say, what a beautiful life that person lived. What a beautiful response that person made to every situation, because that person's heart and mind was fastened on eternity. And upon the God who dwells outside of time. Lord, help us to live in the present truly and fully, unshakably, and not just for the moment. may we not miss out on the adventure you've given us to live. Help us to know where we're at. Help us to truly know what we're going through and to embrace what we're going through, because it's your will for us, and it works together for good. Lord, help us to change our whole attitude towards our very existence, so that you can live your life through us more fully and completely. This is what we ask for ourselves, Lord, for this fellowship, and for those who hear this teaching in the future. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.